Join me in Ephesians chapter 3. I have one point to make tonight, but it's the nature of this particular point that I'll spend the whole time making it. It's well worth it. This point is well worth it. We're going to reread the first section of Ephesians 3. And we will focus, after we reread the section, on the key verses 4 through 9 for tonight. But let me read starting in verse 1 through 11. For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, last study, we were focused on this key term that Paul uses several times in this section, and the key term is mystery. And what we were in particular focused on is this concept that God has a mystery to reveal to his people, and that in terms of what is involved in revealing that mystery to us as believers, God wants every single Christian to comprehend this mystery, to get it, to understand it. He doesn't want us to have kind of a vague and general notion about what he has been at work from the first moment of history to accomplish, his great plan, his what is called in verse 11, his eternal purpose. He wants us to be crystal clear about the nature of his purpose and his plan, and the mystery, which is what we'll be getting into in more detail tonight, of how he accomplished his eternal purpose. And make no mistake about it, the mystery is that the purpose of God has already been accomplished. It's not a plan that God set in motion that one day, if all things just happen to come together in just the right way, we can hope that the plan of God will be fulfilled. God's plan, God's purpose, has already been accomplished. As verse 11 again emphasizes, this was according to the eternal purpose that he not hopes to realize in Christ, but that he, God the Father, has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Meaning he has accomplished the plan. The purpose has been carried out. Now we're living in the time of the great benefit of our own part in the accomplishment of God's purpose as it continues to unfold in all of its ramifications in history. But the core, the central aspect of the purpose and plan of God has already been accomplished. And last time, what we saw, our last study, is that Paul makes this very unique and amazing promise to Christians and Christians who are involved or engaged in a particular activity. The amazing promise is this. Paul claimed, and I believe his claim, you should too, Paul claimed to understand the plan of God, the mystery of God, the eternal purpose of God. Paul got it. Now, he didn't get it by figuring it out. He got it because God opened his mind and heart and gave him a great revelation of just exactly what history is all about. God unfolded that in special dispensation to Paul the Apostle. But the amazing promise that Paul makes is that Christians beyond him, because Paul's long gone from the earth. He's with the Lord in heaven now, and he's of no direct benefit or help to us except through his writings that were inspired, of course, by the Spirit of God. But that the Lord intends for us to, and promises the possibility of you and I grasping the plan and purpose of God in the same way, to the same measure, to the same depth and degree that Paul himself grasped it. I said that in our last study that that's not an automatic promise, meaning you can't just become a Christian and then the very next day you just automatically know and understand and grasp everything that Paul grasped. But there's the possibility of grasping what he did, meaning it's not just that God revealed this to Paul and he wanted only Paul to really, really, really get it. The rest of us are just kind of tagging along on his coattails, spiritually speaking. He wants you to grasp what Paul grasped in the same way that he did. And how is it? What is the specific activity that we're to engage in that allows for that possibility to become a reality for each and every one of us? It's a simple activity. It's something that you must engage in and I must engage in to grasp it like Paul grasped it. Right? Simply reading. In this case, I'm going to get very specific on purpose. Reading Ephesians. Just before we move forward, just rehearsing again. Verse 4. When you read this. This what? The letter that he was writing as he was speaking these words. The letter to the Ephesians. Now, it's not limited. As we're going to see tonight, there's some key passages and other portions of what God had him write to the other churches that were in existence at that time and, of course, continue to benefit us today. But he's specifically referring to this, the book of Ephesians. When you read this letter to the Ephesians, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. And I described it last time as to me one of the greatest promises in all the Bible. And it's a promise that I hang my personal spiritual hat on. I love this promise. It excites me every single time I read it. That I can get what Paul got simply by reading, simply by paying attention to the words that God inspired him to write. And that's the key to this connection between what God revealed to Paul and what is possible for us to grasp. And that is, these are words inspired by the Spirit of God. And the same Spirit that inspired Paul to write them in this way lives inside of you and me if we know the Lord in a saving way. And if he lives inside of us, he is going to take the words that he originally inspired to Paul to cause this deep and great understanding of the great plan and purpose of God and unfold them to your heart and to your mind so that you get what he got and that your life, the benefit of that is your life will be changed and impacted the way Paul's life was changed and impacted. All right, so with that as our backdrop, what we're going to be looking at tonight is this concept of the mystery. And what I want to specifically describe this as tonight is I want to call this the mystery. I kind of referred to this last time, but we didn't get into it in a lot of detail. I want to call it the mystery of history. And that is the idea that behind all of history, from the very first moment of what we consider to be history, when did history begin? Because history has a beginning point. We all track with that. History's not infinite. Only God is infinite. History had a beginning point. What's the beginning point of history? Let there be light. That's the beginning of history. When God set the creative act of what we read in Genesis chapter 1 in motion, that began history as we know it. And I'm saying that from that very first moment, those very first words that God spoke that began history as we know it, up until today and beyond today, until whatever God has predetermined to be the final end point of history as we know it, that all of those moments from the let there be light moment, that's light right there, on a timeline to the final moment when the Lord Jesus returns and ends history as we know it to begin a new and greater history of what will be identified as eternity beyond that final day. But every moment within this timeline has one, this is the mystery concept, one singular purpose to it. And that all of history has meaning and significance because of this one element that's behind every single moment on the timeline. It gives meaning, it gives significance to every single moment on the timeline. You remove this mystery concept, and what does history become? Just a long extended series of meaningless events. Kind of like, I've used this quote before, but I'll apply it in this message. I think it fits very well. This isn't what I believe, of course. It isn't what you should believe. But it certainly captures the perspective of many in the world. This is from Shakespeare. And it's from the very famous play Macbeth. And here is the quote. History is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Let me read that again. History is a tale, a story, told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, meaning all kinds of flash and pop and sizzle is going on in these different moments. But when you step back from the individual pops and sizzles of history, and you look at what does it really mean, what Macbeth says is, it signifies nothing. It's meaningless. It's pointless. There is no mystery behind it all. It's utterly pointless. Now, is that a true statement or a false statement? That's absolutely a false statement. It's absolutely a false statement. It's one of those cleverly worded, you know, statements that seems to have some significance to it, but ultimately the words and what they convey are as meaningless as the concept that's being communicated in that perspective. There is a different way that the Scripture would lead us, the Lord would lead us, to consider and evaluate and understand history, and that is that behind it all, there is one core element, one key element that gives meaning to everything. And if this element is properly understood, everything that happens in history will start falling into its proper place in our perspective and understanding. You remove this element, though, and you are subject to the kind of perspective that Shakespeare communicated through Macbeth, meaning it all just seems to fall apart into meaninglessness and purposelessness. All right, so what is the mystery? What is the core element? It's simple. It's direct. This is the single point that I have to make tonight. Reading verse 4 again. When you read this, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. What is the mystery behind all of history? The mystery behind all of history is Christ himself. God's creation and God's history, meaning it belongs to him, is all about the purpose that was in his heart that could only be and was only accomplished and fulfilled through his Son. Now, he uses different phrases and different terms in different verses to communicate this same principle. He kind of hits this key central idea, this central theme, from a lot of different directions, wanting to strike our perspective from those several different directions until finally an understanding coalesces in our hearts and minds and we get the central thing. But it's not nearly as complex as sometimes we make it out to be. The whole point of history is Christ himself. And of course, all that he came to accomplish is part of the solution to understanding that mystery. Let me reread that middle section, starting from verse 3, with that single perspective. When I read mystery, I want you to think about Christ himself and what God accomplished through Christ in history. Verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. All right. Now, let's see if we can dig into some of this material together. Turn with me if you would. First, I said we'll look at several other key passages that make the same basic point as Ephesians 3, just words it in slightly different wording, hoping that Lord intending, and I'm hoping that the slightly different wording will strike your perspective in a beneficial way. Turn first to Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. This is, of course, Paul writing about the same subject. Different church, though. Different time. Slightly different description. Same point. I'll read starting in verse 25. This is the very end of the letter to the Romans. This is what is titled in my translation in a little heading. It's called doxology. Anybody familiar with that term, doxology? It's kind of a traditional Christian term. It literally means to give glory to God. It's a term that came to be applied to worship. And what it's describing is, as Paul has spent 16 chapters describing the great plan of God in all of history, he stops at the very end and kind of briefly, in just three verses, summarizes the whole of God's plan. But when he does it in such a way that his heart is stirred to worship. Verse 25, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that has been kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, there's some elements, same elements that we find in Ephesians 3. We're going to find these same series of elements rehearsed in the few key passages that we're going to look at tonight. But let's look at this one first. The first element is this. He's talking about, again, this revelation that God gave him about a mystery. And what he says about the mystery in this particular case is this is a mystery that had been, past tense, kept secret. Now, the first question we need to ask, actually there's two of them that flow out of this phrase. The mystery was kept secret. We need to be clear about what was kept secret. And what was kept secret was simply what? The mystery itself was kept secret. Who is Christ? And we'll talk about in what way Christ was a secret, because that's exactly what he's just said. If the mystery is Christ, and it is, and it was kept secret, we have to dig into in what way was Christ a secret. But the other question that goes along with this key phrase, kept secret, is who kept it a secret? Okay, I like that. God kept a secret. And it's a really big one. It's the biggest secret. He kept the secret. And when did he start keeping the secret? He started keeping the secret from let there be light, the very first moment of history. And he kept that secret all the way up until not this last point in our line, which is the end of all of history. Thankfully, he's not still keeping it a secret. But he kept this secret from the very first moment of history until when? Okay, all of those I'll take and I'll kind of combine them. I'm going to put a cross here in the middle of the line. The cross isn't just the moment of Jesus' crucifixion, but it represents his entrance into the world, Christ's entrance into the world, as we just recently studied again during the Christmas season. All of the significance of the incarnation of God the Son as a human being, the perfect and sinless life that he lived for his years here in this world, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension back to the right hand of God, and his enthronement at the right hand of God since that moment. All that that was accomplished is the moment that the secret, the mystery behind all of history was revealed. So, from let there be light until the entrance of Christ into the world, we have a period of time that we describe as the Old Testament, or we could also refer to it as the Old Covenant. You know, everything scripture-wise that stretches from Genesis through to the book of Malachi, before the beginning of the new work, the new era, the new thing that God did, beginning with the entrance of his Son into the world. Throughout this whole time, this is a long period of time, from the very first moment of history until the entrance of Christ into the world, this whole period of time, what Paul has just implied, or declared, actually, more than just implied it, in Romans chapter 16, is that God was keeping a secret throughout that whole time period. Meaning, he wasn't letting everyone in on exactly what he had in mind for history. Now, we do know, as we read back in the Old Testament, that Christ is not absent from the Old Testament, even though he had not yet entered into this world. Christ is woven throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Old Covenant. But he's woven throughout it in a hidden way, a mysterious way. It's not clear and obvious from let there be light until Bethlehem exactly how God was going to accomplish the purpose that was in his heart for all of history. In fact, even his own people tended to misunderstand what it was that God was preparing to accomplish and how it was specifically that he was going to accomplish that. They tended to focus on themselves rather than on the greater purpose that God had for the entire world, and they tended to miss entirely So much so that when he actually arrived, it was not a situation where the whole nation of Israel, let alone, of course, all of the unbelieving nations around, just immediately dropped to their knees and said, "This is it. This is the answer to the great mysterious plan of God that we've all been waiting for." By the grace of God, a few saw that when he finally arrived. A few saw that. Like, remember Peter's experience. You can keep your marker in Romans 16. Turn with me for a moment to Matthew 16. Very famous interaction between Jesus and Peter. And we'll read from, and this is after Jesus has already arrived. And after he's already done sufficient miracles to have eliminated any questions that anyone should have about his true identity. And in verse 13 of Matthew 16, it says, "When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" And by that key phrase, Son of Man, he's referring to himself. Basically he said, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist." Now that's a good thing. John the Baptist was a great man. He was so great that Jesus identified him as the greatest of all of the prophets of the Old Testament. Can you imagine someone mistaking you for the greatest of all the prophets of this whole period of time in history? That's a wonderful thing, right? No, it wasn't. The people that thought he was John the Baptist totally missed who he really was and what he was there to accomplish. Others say Elijah. Now, Elijah for us is an important figure. He's a prophet in the Old Testament, and we recognize the significance of Elijah, but sometimes Christians don't understand the full weight and significance of the ministry of Elijah, because Elijah doesn't have his own book in the Old Testament. If there was a book of Elijah, maybe we would give him more weight in our perspectives. But in the Jewish heart and perspective, Elijah was second only to Moses by this time in history, considered to be the greatest among the prophets. The average Jewish person considered Moses to be the greatest because he was the bringer of the law. And Elijah was considered to be the second greatest because he was the restorer of the law. Through his ministry, God brought a wayward and rebellious Israel back to the law that Moses had given and they had abandoned for generations. And so some people are saying, "You're Elijah, you're the restorer of the law of God," which is a wonderful thing. But they're totally missing it. He's not John the Baptist. He's not that low in the perspective of what God was accomplishing in history. He's not Elijah, the restorer of the law. He's not that low. Others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets, and we keep going down the line. We're getting less and less significant here as they're telling him the gossip out there about his identity. And he said to them, and of course, this is the key question that we all have to eventually face. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied in a burst of insight and understanding. Not because he just suddenly figured out, we'll see in a moment, how he got this. But Simon replied, "You are the Christ." The same phrasing as the Messiah, the anointed one. The special one above all the prophets of the Old Testament. You are the Christ, more than just a prophet. You are the Son of the living God. It would have been blasphemy to attach that phrase to any of those names that had been named in the gossip of the day. To call John the Baptist the Son of the living God would have been considered blasphemy. They would be right to consider it blasphemy. It was a special designation of a special and unique relationship that only Jesus had with God. Right? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah," or son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The point that Jesus is making is that what he has just revealed to Peter, what Peter has grasped, Peter is the very first one in the history of the world, he's given a special privilege, to grasp exactly who Jesus is. But he does it because not he's pieced the clues together finally, and he's come up with the answer that no one else could figure out, but God chose to reveal this to him. And then Jesus identifies him as an example of what his work in the lives of every other person who will ever believe this is going to be like. Meaning that I didn't figure this out about Christ. You didn't figure this out about Christ. If we get it, if we see it, it was revealed to us by the work of the Spirit of God, by his grace, opening our minds and opening our hearts to grasp and see who he actually is. Not just a man, not just a great man, not just a, you know, high up on the totem pole of spiritual personages, religious personages through the Old Testament. He is the unique one, the special one, the one who God has chosen to accomplish his great plan and purpose through. All right, let's go back to Romans 16. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation, that's the same concept that Peter experienced, the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. This whole time period, this whole Old Testament time period, Paul describes here as long ages. That's what he's referring to. From the first moment of creation in Genesis chapter 1 to the entrance of Christ into the world, all of that time period, whatever the exact number of years was or however many ages there were involved in that, is not the point. The point is, look at it as a whole and recognize that was a long period of time where no one really got what history was all about. Certain special ones, like Moses and Elijah and the other prophets of the Old Testament, were given clues about the mystery. But none of them, not even Moses, not even Elijah, got what Peter got on that day and saw it in its fulfillment, that this is the one through whom God is going to accomplish his great purpose. And it was God who was keeping it a secret. Meaning, the only way to see this is if God opens your eyes, and God did not open anyone's eyes fully until he opened Peter's eyes on that day. And then ever since then, Peter's just a sample or an example of each one of us, how God opens our eyes to see the exact same thing. And in that sense, the New Testament compares us to the greatest of the saints in the Old Testament and says we live in a privilege that they never fully experienced. Jesus describes us in one passage as the least of the kingdom of heaven, that's you and I, are greater in a certain sense than the greatest of the prophets of the Old Testament. You are greater, you, spiritually speaking, if you have seen this mystery of Christ and understood what it means, all of the implications of it, not necessarily in every detail, but grasp that Christ is God's mystery and the answer, the meaning behind all of history. If you grasp that, you're greater than Jeremiah, you're greater than Elijah, you're greater than Moses, you're greater than John the Baptist. Not because you made yourself greater, but God has given you the full answer that he only gave to them in part, like pieces of a puzzle that they were starting to piece together by the grace of God, but didn't see the full thing. Have you ever done one of those one of those puzzles that they cut up and then put them in a box and mix the pieces up? Jigsaw puzzle, thank you. It's been years since I've done a jigsaw puzzle, but I remember doing them. Have you ever done a jigsaw puzzle? Sat at the kitchen table and done a jigsaw puzzle? Have you ever done a jigsaw puzzle without first looking at the design on the front of the box? And where would you start? Well, you would start with the straight edges, right? and the corners, yeah, the corners and the straight edges, get those. So you at least have a framework for understanding. And then after that, the only thing you can do is you start looking for similar colors and hope that maybe they patch together, or maybe something that looks like it might be a part of the same kind of basic design. And then you start trying to, you know, force those pieces together, and you're figuring it out as you go along. But if you can just, for a moment, turn over the front of the box and see the picture once, then the puzzle might be challenging to a certain degree, because you still have to find how the pieces literally fit together. But it's not nearly the challenge that it was before, because it's been revealed to you what the whole picture was meant to be. And that's what God has done for every single one of us in the New Covenant. The least of us in the New Covenant has been given a greater perspective than the greatest prophet of the Old Covenant was ever given. That's how awesomely privileged we've been and are and remain because of what God has done for us in Christ. And this is what he goes on to say in the Romans passage. It was a mystery that was kept secret. God hid it from them on purpose, kept them from seeing the whole thing for the long ages, but has now been disclosed. And how is it that we get it? Through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations. In the same way that Paul emphasized in Ephesians 3, we will grasp the mystery by reading the scriptures. He says the same thing using a different phrase. He calls them here the prophetic writings. Again, I'm just emphasizing that the same concept is described several different ways from different directions so that we get it. Through the repetition coming at us in unexpected directions, it finally coalesces into a spiritual perspective of understanding. We get the whole picture. We see the front of the box. Let's go to the next passage, Colossians chapter 1. Now, Colossians, this section I'm going to read, is very important to study in parallel to Ephesians 3 in particular, but the whole letter of Ephesians, because the letter of Colossians was actually what is commonly referred to as a sister letter to Ephesians. Because what we're practically looking at here is that Paul wrote Colossians and Ephesians at the same time. Not literally the same moment in time, but at the same time in his life. He was in prison in Rome, as we've already studied, and he wrote both Ephesians and Colossians from that same imprisonment, and he was dwelling on the same concepts, and he was communicating the same concepts, slightly different wording in the two passages, but making the same core points. Now we're in Colossians 1. I'll read three verses. We've already studied verse 24, where Paul is filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ in his own body. We studied the meaning of that a few studies ago. Let's start in verse 25. He's talking about the church now, God's purpose for the church. He says, of which I became a minister, a servant, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. We already saw in our previous studies that Paul's stewardship is his technical term for what I've been calling for months now his life assignment. Each one of us being given our own spiritual assignment from the Lord. Paul's stewardship was his assignment. And his assignment was to take the gospel of this message of the mystery of Christ where it had never been taken before into the Gentile world. So let's read about his stewardship. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, that's you Gentiles, to make the word of God fully known. Paul's assignment was to make the word of God partly known, pretty much known, halfway known, 95% known, fully known, meaning God revealed a message to him, and it was his job to fully communicate that message. And his job would not be complete until the people that he was sent to deliver that message to grasped the full message. That's his assignment. To make the Word of God fully known. The mystery. Now, he suddenly veers off into the mystery. And what we need to understand is he is drawing a parallel between this concept of mystery and the fully known message of the Word of God. It's the same thing. It's what we call the gospel. Okay? The mystery, hidden for ages and generations. Now, in the Romans passage, it says this mystery was kept secret for long ages. Here he's saying almost the same thing, just slightly different wording. The mystery hidden for ages. Hidden by whom? By God. For how long? For ages and generations, from the first moment of history until the entrance of Christ into the world. But now revealed to his saints. Now, the revelation here is targeted in a more specific manner. In the Romans passage, it says it was intended to be revealed to all the nations. Here, he says it has been revealed to... I'm running out of room here. It has been revealed to whom? Who's the target that he revealed it to? His saints. Now, we've studied saints before, but it's a while. We studied it in the very first verse of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 1. What we identified, and this is Paul using the same terminology, just in a different letter, but meaning the same thing, that when Paul refers to the saints of God, who is he describing? He's describing every single Christian. Everyone that is truly born of the Spirit of God and belongs to God through covenant relationship through Christ and his salvation. The word saint does not mean special, super religious person. It means what? Anybody remember the actual meaning of the word saint? The actual definition? Holy one. And the concept of holy here isn't holy strictly in the sense of behavior, although behavior is affected by holiness. It's holy in the sense of to be set apart from something and set apart unto something. We are identified as his holy ones, his saints, because he laid his hand on us, set us apart out of the world of rebellion and sin that we all lived our lives in, and onto him for his own special purpose. That makes us a saint by definition. It's not saying that we'll never sin or we don't sin. It's saying that we belong only to him for his special purpose. Okay? Who is the mystery revealed to? It's revealed to his saints. That's God's plan and that's God's purpose. Now, once the mystery is revealed to his saints, what are they to do with it? Are they to sit on that mystery and enjoy it fully for themselves, not allowing anyone else to get a hold of that mystery, kind of like a secret society where you're initiated into the inner circle of the secret society, and once you learn the inner secrets, you're not supposed to let anyone else know? I referred last time as an example to the modern-day famous secret society of Scientology. And I use the example of Tom Cruise, and I don't know, and I'm not even recommending that you do this, but just recently there have been some hidden tapes, some videotapes of Tom Cruise speaking at secret Scientology meetings, saying things that he is not wanting, and Scientology is not wanting published, and they're taking it to court to try and stop the publication of these things, because there's hidden secrets about Scientology that no one else is supposed to know, unless you pay big bucks to know it. Right? Is that the kind of hidden secret that God has now targeted his saints to understand and to be given? No. He has revealed the mystery of history to his saints so that we will turn around and tell it to everyone. But we have to tell it to everyone with understanding. We have to first grasp it. We have to get it. And then boldly, as God gives us opportunity and places us in circumstances and in front of people that don't understand it and never have gotten it, to open our mouth and through the demonstration of our changed lives to proclaim the substance of this mystery to the entire world around us. That's the combination of the concept in Romans where the mystery was given to us, but it's for the nations. Here the emphasis is on he first gives it to the saints. God doesn't give it directly to the world. He gives the understanding to the saints, and then the saints carry it as a holy understanding and are to faithfully preserve the integrity of the mystery, what it actually means, not changing the meaning of it from what God says it means, but then proclaiming it to the whole of the unbelieving world around us. So he describes it as the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. That's the next element. The nature of this mystery is, it is a gloriously rich mystery. Let's read that key phrase again. To them God chose, to the saints, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. It's a gloriously rich mystery, meaning this is, when you think of something that's gloriously rich, what kind of image does that spark in you? It's supposed to spark in you something beyond imagination, in inestimable value. Like, you know, and any example we use is not enough, but I'll use these examples. Like, how many of you have seen, because there's another one out now, either of the National Treasure movies? I love those movies. They're a lot of fun. You know, I don't follow the theology in the movies, but the movies themselves are a lot of fun and well done and clean for the most part. Have I set enough boundaries around it yet? Okay. Anyway, in the National Treasure movies, the whole thing is about, there's this one guy who has been entrusted with the knowledge by his grandfather. And the first movie starts this way. Entrusted since childhood with the knowledge, the special knowledge that there is a mystery. And that mystery is leading to, if he can figure it out, a treasure of unbelievable worth and value. And of course, the fun of the movie is he spends the whole movie, you know, following clues one after the other until he finally, at the end of the movie, in the grand culminating scene, actually discovers the mystery. He discovers the treasure. And it's, you know, it's beyond compare. You know, and they do an effective job cinematographically of portraying just how this treasure is easily the greatest treasure ever in history until the second movie. And then it's an even greater treasure that he discovers at the end of the second mystery. And, you know, if they do a National Treasure 3, they'll have to come up with a third, even greater treasure. The point is, spiritually speaking, there is only one treasure. And this one treasure is truly gloriously rich. It's not just a Hollywood, you know, let's overstate the case to get people pumped up and excited about sharing this simple message of the gospel. When Paul describes it as a gloriously rich mystery, there is nothing more important anyone will ever learn in their life than this. Period. And you have been given a real measure of real understanding about what that is. And it's a life-transforming message. and not just a life-transforming, an eternity-transforming message. And it's the only way that a person's life truly can be changed, let alone the only way that their eternity truly can be changed. And you've been given the key to understand it and to unlock that mystery, not just in your own heart and life, but in the life of others that God places you in front of, who are locked and bound in darkness and in deception and in misunderstanding and in confusion and this kind of, you know, Shakespearean perspective that history is just a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing. Because that's how most of the world looks at the world around us. All right. Let's look at two more passages of Scripture. They're both in the book of Luke, chapter 24. This is from a post-resurrection interaction between Jesus and two of his disciples, and then later the larger group of his disciples. This is after he's died, after he's risen from the dead. But at this point, they don't fully get it. His own disciples. You remember the story. He'd even told them in advance, I'm going to die. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be exposed to arrest and torture and death. And I'm going to die. But 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. Now, he had told that to them more than once before the events actually happened. But they hadn't gotten it yet. They thought he was just speaking some, you know, spiritual mystery, and they just didn't get it. Until later, of course, their hearts and minds were open to get it, and that's what we're going to read. We're going to read the beginning of them really getting it. And we'll read from Luke 24, verse 24. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. The women had come back and said that the tomb was empty. But they did not see. And he said to them, this is now Jesus speaking to them. They don't know it's Jesus at the moment he's saying these words, but they're going to see in a few minutes. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, the meaning of this interaction is that Jesus has appeared to these two men. They're disciples of his, but they don't really yet believe that he's risen from the dead. And as he appears to them in such a way that they have not yet recognized him. And they're discussing the events of his death, and he rebukes them and says, you haven't yet seen and you haven't yet understood, but let me explain to you what this all means. And what he does is he takes them where? He takes them to the scriptures. He takes them to all of the prophetic writings, Moses and all of the other prophets. And what does he talk to them about in Moses and all of the prophetic writings? All of the things that God had hidden, God had kept secret, God had woven in through the declarations of those prophets about Christ. But they didn't get that. They didn't see that until he opened their minds and hearts and interpreted for them the scriptures. In the scriptures, the things that were concerning himself. Now let's skip down to verse 44. This is a later appearance now to a larger group of the disciples. He's just eaten some fish to prove to them that he's truly been raised from the dead, really physically raised from the dead. And then in verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. The point is that what was there all along, they hadn't seen, and no one else had seen, until he came and opened their hearts and minds to grasp what was there all along. And you've had that experience on a much lower level in various things in your life. Maybe, you know, you've been involved in a certain circumstance for a long period of time, and then suddenly your eyes are open to grasp the meaning of that situation, and you get it finally, and your eyes are open to see it. It's like that, but so much more, because these men were only partly understanding their entire life, the revelation of God's word to them. And then finally, because he now is ready to unveil the whole point and purpose of it, he opens their minds, he opens their hearts, and they get what it was really all about. And the core of what they got was that all of the things in Moses and the prophets concerning himself, he is the core. He is the one through whom God has accomplished his purpose. Now let's read just the last couple of verses of our Ephesians 3 passage, and we'll end with this tonight. Ephesians 3, I'll read starting in verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Meaning, you can't figure it out on your own. It can only be discovered by the grace of God. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Meaning that while it can only be revealed by God, he chooses to reveal it to his saints, and then through his saints, through the avenue of what Paul describes simply as preaching. And here it's not just preaching like, you know, standing up in front of a group of people behind a pulpit in a church building preaching. We're talking about simply the declaration of the message. And that's an assignment that we all share. We don't all have the same measure of that assignment that Paul did, but we all share that same assignment to proclaim to the unbelieving world around us the unsearchable riches of Christ that God has chosen to reveal to us, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, that's through you and through me, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We'll stop there tonight. And then, Lord willing, next time, what I want to do is I want to backtrack and catch one single phrase that is not insignificant in Paul's description. He kind of adds in, as part of this much bigger point that we focused on tonight, this one little personal testimony element. And I want to go back and camp on that and not miss the significance where he says in verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints. I want to unfold a little bit about what we're meant to understand about that and how that affects our perspective of ourselves. And then from there, Lord willing, we'll move on as we continue to move through Ephesians chapter 3.